Bit different, so we'll read that. I know Brother Hanif and I won't be preaching the same message, but it'll be similar to discipleship class about suffering. Let's look at that. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 1 down to verse 9. Luke chapter 13, the gospel according to Luke chapter 13, verse 1 says, "There were present at that same season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Were those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. And then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and found none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the time we've already spent in praising you in songs and also lifting you up and those of us here in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would also bless us as we look at your word, that, Lord, you would bless us, that, Lord, you would help us to see you as you truly are, that, Lord, we would see our world as it truly is, that, Father, we would understand the things as Christ would have us to understand them. Lord, I pray that you would be with me as I bring this message, that, Lord, I would preach the truth and preach it clearly. Lord, as we look at your word, that we would be stirred to understand the truth of the gospel, that we would understand what a blessed thing it is that, Lord, we can come to you in repentance and faith and have everlasting life and have life in Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. So we read this passage here. And I'll submit to you, this is probably not the passage that most people would look to when they're thinking of, oh, Jesus was just a good person, or Jesus was a revolutionary, or, forgive me, Jesus was a social justice warrior, or Jesus was this, or Jesus was that. That is not the passage that they will turn to, and I will show you why. At the time when Christ was preaching here, we see that some people came to him and gave this report. We are not aware of their motives. We don't know exactly why they came to him. Some have said maybe he was seeking to get him to get caught up in some political trouble, because he mentioned Pilate, right? Some people think that they might have mentioned this story to have him push down or disregard the Galileans. He did a lot of his ministry in Galilee, if you read most of the scripture. But most people did not, especially in Jerusalem and other places, they didn't like Galilee. Galilee was a very Hellenized, a very Greek-cultured area. So there was a lot of mixture between different religions. Obviously, the Jews were very strict on their monotheism and different things. They didn't necessarily follow as they should have. So they were looking maybe to have Jesus castigate them and tear them down. We don't know exactly the reason. Nevertheless, this story is a graphic and tragic one. I submit to you, in our world of nonstop news and push notifications of tragedy after tragedy or wicked event after wicked event, this does not seem like a scenario too different than today. Everyone, and I mean everyone, is looking to get or give a hot take or opinion on the newest situation or news, right? God bless all of you that aren't on Twitter. I am, unfortunately. So those different things you go through and see everyone's opinion and different things of what happened or why it happened. And these people came to Jesus with that very same thing. Many times people are searching to confirm an agenda or an ideology. And I was convicted even in the study of this passage that we be careful about how we interpret the news or the latest headlines. And I want to preach the message this morning, Jesus' interpretation of the latest headlines. Let's read the first three verses of this passage again. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. This is Jesus' response. No, but except you repent. Nay, obviously, is what it says there, but that's what it means. No, that's not the answer. You need to repent as well, because you also are going to perish. There's not necessarily an exact recorded event of this in history. We know it happened because it's mentioned in the Bible. But there are other allusions in history from historians such as Josephus and other people that mention similar situations. Warren Wiersbe writes that Pontius Pilate, obviously he was a Roman governor, and if you read the rest of the gospel, you know Pilate's pretty important, right? He's in other parts of Jesus' story and the story of the Bible. But what is said about him is that he didn't get along with the Jews. He was insensitive to their religious convictions. For example, he brought the official Roman ensign, so different things of their religion, and they worshiped the emperor ultimately, into Jerusalem, infuriated the Jews who resented having Caesar's image in the holy city. Pilate threatened to kill these protesters, and they were willing to die. Seeing their determination, the governor relented and moved them out to Caesarea. But that did not stop the hostility, so they continue to have this tension and different people protesting. He says, This may have taken place when Pilate appropriated money from the temple treasury to help finance an aqueduct. Could you imagine someone coming into our church to build a bridge or to build something else of the money that's given to God? They probably had reason to be angry about that. Just think about how we would be angry. But a large crowd of angry Jews gathered in protest. So Pilate had soldiers in civilian clothes mingle with the mob. Using concealed weapons, the soldiers killed a number of innocent and unarmed Jews. And this only added to the Jews' hatred for their governor. Since Jesus was going to Jerusalem, anything he said about Pilate was sure to get there before him. So they may have been trying to trap him, and that might be the best understanding of what they did here. But on the other hand, if Jesus ignored the issue, the crowd would accuse him of being what? Pro-Roman and disloyal to his people. If he defended the Jews and accused Pilate, he would be in trouble with the Romans and the Jewish leaders, who would have good excuse to arrest him. We see that throughout the Gospels. The Jewish leaders, when they wanted to get rid of Jesus, they were fine to be on the side of the Romans, right? But other than that, they would try and get him caught up in the law. Different issues of their understanding of the law and different things. But the point being made here is that our Lord moved to a higher issue, a higher level. He avoided politics. He avoided all of the other things that could have been said. Instead of discussing Pilate's sins, he dealt with the sins of the people questioning him. He answered their question by asking question. What's the question he asked? Verse 2. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. Point number one, Jesus corrects the self-righteous Jews and their interpretation of these events. They had an understanding of why suffering and things happen. And in the Christian faith, this is sometimes called what apologists and other people call the problem of evil, the so-called problem of evil. It's said to be one of the hardest obstacles for people to overcome in order to become a Christian. John Stott said, the fact of suffering and undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. There's always been suffering, always been disease, always been issues that we find in our world. Its distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. You ever heard anyone accuse God of being unfair? Sensitive spirits ask if it can possibly reconcile with God's justice and love. And we hear that a lot. People have emotional and both intellectual objections to becoming a Christian or to even that God exists. Jonathan Edwards, an American theologian and pastor back in the 1700s, he once asked his congregation to give him one reason why God hadn't destroyed them since they got up in the morning. That's pretty tough preaching, right? But that makes you have a different perspective. He asked them to consider that every moment we live, every luxury that we enjoy, every blessing that we participate in is a matter of receiving the grace of God. That it represents God's willingness to be patient with a people who have rebelled against him. God has called every human to be perfect. We are not allowed to sin. That was what was said in the Garden of Eden. We are not able to sin. Because why? The penalty for sin is death. And yet we continue to sin and become astonished and offended when God allows suffering. Let's look at a couple of things. We're not going to leave it dark there. Suffering demonstrates that there's a problem and we need it solved. You could ask someone who believes in materialism, someone who straight up only believes in evolution and different things, that there's no higher power, there's nothing outside of what we can see. How is there a problem of evil? How do you know what is evil? And let's look at a couple of things. Obviously, we know that God put that in our hearts when he created us. First point, all suffering in this world is a result of sin, fundamentally. Jesus didn't dismiss this fact. It might seem that Jesus was saying, oh, these people, some people might warp it and say, they're not sinners, different things like that. But Jesus is not dismissing that fact. He's causing the people to examine their own heart. What's he say? Repent or you will perish just as they did. So Jesus is peeling back the layers of the situation that is said there. We can analyze, and that's often the tendency that we like to have when we see a news story or something we think about over the last however long that we live, and we see different things and say, oh, if this would have happened, then that wouldn't have happened, and all these different things. We like to analyze and see, why did this happen? But what is being said here is that there is a problem, and it points us to knowing that it needs to be solved. Christ is peeling back some of these things, and he's not pointing them at the exterior perceptions of someone's carnality, how they live, and their religiosity, but to everyone's nature, who they are, the wicked, sinful, depraved nature that we must all come face to face with, that we have rebelled against God. And as one theologian put it, is to commit cosmic treason. Because God is king. God is Lord of all. Sin is a huge problem that natural man overlooks. In denial, we live as saying, oh, it's not that big of a deal, or I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or in idolatry, making God who we want him to be, we say, God is too loving to send people to hell or to punish them. And we can chuckle at that, but that's unfortunately a way a lot of people see the world. They see God. They don't read the entirety of Scripture, that God is just. If God is not holy, then he is not God. That's important to understand. We say it's no big deal. Everyone makes mistakes. But Jesus had just said in the last chapter, just before, he was preaching a sermon, and it seems as the flow of the passage reads that these people interrupted his sermon to give this news account. And if you read most of the Gospels, Jesus was either allowed or people often interrupted his preaching to ask a question or to say different things like that. But he was preaching a sermon just in chapter 12 that says, here's some of what he said in verse 40 of chapter 12. Be ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Apologize. Be ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. We don't know. Their judgment is coming. That's what we need to see here. There's an importance of faith and repentance. And that's where I want to move to. One theologian, Thomas Watson, said the two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he or she flies to heaven. That's how we can get to heaven, is faith and repentance in God. Repentance is something that is often misunderstood or objected at, or all these different things. But one 19th century theologian, J.C. Ryle, made a whole book that was compiled of his sermons on repentance. He mentions that there were 66 times in the New Testament when the word repentance is used or spoken about. I'd say it's pretty important, right? God says it once, it's important, but multiple times, 60 times, it's important. Mark 1:15, we see the first doctrine that Jesus Christ preached. We are told in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. That's the first thing Jesus says in Mark 1. What did the apostles proclaim when the Lord sent them forth the first time? They preached that people should repent. Mark 6:12. What was the instruction that Jesus gave his disciples when he left the world? He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Luke 24:47. John the Baptist, what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this quote, I think, is in the bulletin also from J.C. Ryle. Repentance is a thorough change of a person's natural heart regarding the subject of sin. Repentance happens when the Holy Spirit changes our heart. He said also, wherever faith is, there's repentance. Wherever repentance is, there's always faith. Those are important pieces of salvation. Before you are in Christ, the Bible calls us children of disobedience. Before I was saved, I was a child of disobedience. It says, basically what is being said here is that we love our sin. Whether we know it or not, we love our sin. And when we repent, when we have a new faith in Jesus Christ, we see that God is holy and he cannot accept sin. So we try to get rid of that sin and to push it away. But we see ultimately the wonderful truth is that God washes it away. He puts it in the sea of forgetfulness. Our sins are as far as the east is from the west, out of the mind of God. But unfortunately, while we're still here in the flesh, we still sin. It still happens. Part of our sanctification and being saved is that we continuously develop more of a hatred for sin. And thankfully, someday we'll be removed from the presence of sin. Let's talk about true repentance. True repentance begins with the knowledge of sin. It produces sorrow for sin. It produces confession of sin and leads to a thorough breaking off from sin. It's only something that Jesus can do. We can't remove sin from us. You know, we can have a heart that feels guilty or convicted, but only Jesus can remove that sin from us. Romans 2, 3 through 4 talks about repentance. And Pastor preached on this just a few weeks ago, I think even last week. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance? The goodness of God. Point number two under Jesus' correction of their perception of these headlines is that suffering or tragedy or evil in our world brings glory to God because he overcomes it. Let's look at John chapter 9, if you would turn there with me. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, very familiar story, the story of Lazarus, and the ladies come to him and ask him to heal him. Let's read, I'm sorry, this is not that, we'll get to that next. Sorry, this is the story of the blind man. Jesus passed by, verse 1, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, that the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is not saying that this blind man or his parents didn't sin. It's not what he's saying. We know that. But the man wasn't made blind because of their sin or his sin. God brought it to pass for his glory. That's how a Christian should look at this world. That God is working, what? All things together for good to them that love God, to them that they are called according to his purpose. We see the glory of God in suffering. Let's look at chapter 11. This is what I was getting at. Chapter 11 is Lazarus. Chapter 11. You see Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. And it says in verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So Lazarus was Jesus' friend. He was someone that Jesus loved on this earth as someone who he was close to. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Read down to verse 40, jump down there. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. So God manifests his love, his grace, that he is the one true God, even in suffering. Romans 8, verse 17 and 18, I'll read it. You don't have to turn it there for sake of time. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All of it is working out a glory. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:17 says. For our light affliction, compared to Christ, compared to, there's always someone that's suffering more than you. There's always someone. But this affliction is but for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's nothing compared to what God has prepared for those who love him. We see from these people, they had sort of the theology or the understanding that Job's friends had, right? We see in the book of Job that you're suffering because you sinned. Job says, no, I didn't. What did I do? Am I going to repent of something that I don't know what I did? But we know from the story that God was using this suffering to bring forth glory, to show the devil that Job is serving me because he loves me, because he knows that his Redeemer lives. That is how we should look at the headlines. We should look at, peel back. You know, it's easy to get caught up in analyzing and having a hot take and having an opinion. Some of those things are important. But at the end of the day, we all need to repent. At the end of the day, we will all likewise perish. That's the truth. Let's turn back to our text in Luke 13. Luke 13. So Jesus turns their attention from these Galileans, like I said, and turns their attention from Pilate. Pilate was obviously wrong. He's not condoning Pilate's actions. Pilate was a wicked, evil man. But he's telling them to look a little deeper. Look at your own heart. You are rejecting the Messiah, the one who has come to save his people, who the Israelites were looking for. All the prophets had spoken of him. You know what Jesus said? He said, look in the scriptures. You think you have life, but they speak of me. And they were rejecting him. So they turned their attention to Pilate, turned their attention to the Galileans. What did they do? They suffered. They had this affliction. Jesus turns and points them to verse 4. Verse 4, it says, or those 18. So Jesus brings up a different example. He must have been reading the Jerusalem Post or the Israel Times, you know. He also had a story. He said, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. So this was a little closer to home. This was the people in Jerusalem. He says, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? He's bringing it closer to home. And what's he saying? Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Secondly, our second point here, Jesus instructs the listeners about God's long-suffering and warns them of the judgment to come. He gives them this parable. And this parable is something that is often quoted in the Old Testament as well as the New. And it likens the people of Israel, the chosen people of God, to a vineyard. And God is looking for them to bring forth fruit. Fruit trees of all kinds were planted in different vineyards. The fig tree is often used, this Jesus uses it here as well as the prophets do, metaphorically for Israel. Hosea chapter 9, Old Testament prophet says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. They went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. So the illustration of the tree, of the fig tree, is used often. And Jesus is turning them from all of these situations, all of these different things that they see going on. And he's saying, what's your heart like? Have you repented? Have you turned to the thrice holy God, the triune God, and said, God, I repent of my sin. I don't want to sin anymore. I believe that you are the only way to have my suffering and have my sin removed. Leviticus talks about the same thing, where it talks about the fruit tree and how there were several years that the people of Israel could not pick from the fruit tree. Because the fruit has to have time to grow, right? Anyone who has a garden or plants or different things like that, you have to wait for things to grow, right? They take time, they take care. But after a certain amount of time, if a flower doesn't grow, what do you have to do? You have to get rid of it. It's unfortunate. That's what happens. And that's what Jesus is reckoning here. What God has used in different examples, that he's looking for belief and repentance to be in the children of Israel, but unfortunately, they've rejected their Messiah. This is probably early on in Jesus' ministry, and if you read history later on in AD 70, there's a great destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus could have been speaking of that you think it's bad right now with the tower that fell, the natural or accidental thing that happened, and then Pilate's just violence that happened, but there was going to be more destruction. And then you read, obviously, later on, Revelation, other things. Further judgment is going to come. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter, this talks really of God's judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and beginning with verse 9. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 9 down to verse 13. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not slow. He doesn't delay. He's not on our terms, on our time. That's what's being said there. But is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's God's promise. It's not here yet. Some people want to bring heaven on earth. Some people want to build a utopia. It's funny because utopia, if you read the actual meaning of it, means nowhere. Nowhere. Only God can bring about, it's not utopia, but it's heaven. It's a new heaven and a new earth where what? Dwelleth righteousness. Wow. But what's the concern here? What's Jesus getting at? The martyr and missionary, Jim Elliot, said these words: when it comes to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. Make sure there's nothing you have between yourself and the Savior, between others in your life, between all of these things. We get so caught up in the periphery and all the different things that are temporal that aren't going to matter in eternity. Obviously, we're here, you know. The saying goes, so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I don't like that saying. I think that we can set our affections on things above and be profitable and be difference makers here in the time because we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That we can preach the gospel to the soul that needs him. That we can make a difference in our children's lives, that they can grow up and, you know, if God doesn't return and give us a new heaven and earth on our lifetime, that we can pass to the next generation the doctrine and the biblical understanding that is eternal, that will last. No matter if we live on this earth and God doesn't return for another 10 years, another 10,000 years. No man knows the day. So we need to be thinking about those things. And we think of the goodness of God here, that he's not ready. He's not willing that any should perish. He's giving time. He's showing signs. He's showing that things are not as they should be. Turn to me and be ye saved. But his justice and his holiness cannot wait forever. Eventually, the tree will get cut off. Cast into the fire, as John the Baptist says in Matthew 4. So what are we doing when we read the news? When we get a notification of another tragedy, of evil that happens in our world, what do? Does it confirm an agenda in our own hearts and our own lives? Like I said, this was a convicting passage for me to study as well. That I want to solve some things with my own, you know, public policy or different things. Or why aren't these people, you know, doing the right thing? When I should say, repent, or you shall also perish. That's how we should live. Often we say, oh, that situation could have been avoided by this or that, or doing this thing or that thing. Or some would say even, how could God let this happen? Go back to Jonathan Edwards. What did he say? He said, can you give God a reason why he hasn't destroyed you? Why he hasn't, you know, it's of his mercy that we are not consumed, Scripture says. God is good. We need to think of that, no matter what happens. need to make sure first and foremost that we have our heart right with him, that we have repented and placed our faith in him, because he's willing to give us life, abundant life, eternal life. For the Christian, they die sometimes, obviously. Well, obviously we all die, but someday Jesus is returning, so we may not die. But obviously every person dies. Christian dies once, but also be born again. Live in eternity with Christ. 1 Corinthians talks about, and they quote Isaiah here, it says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that he has prepared for those who love him." Isaiah talks about those who serve him, who worship him. It's important. What are we thinking about when we see those headlines? Let's go back to our text. Let's go back to our text, Luke 13. Luke 13. Verse 5, Luke 13. Jesus gave these two examples. And in response, he said, "But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live with a mind that is focused on eternity, that, Lord, is looking at eternal things, that, Lord, we can see these situations and help us to understand them as Christians, Lord, who know that sin has corrupted this world. But, Lord, in your goodness and in your grace, you've given a plan. You've given a way for all things to be redeemed, that, Lord, one day you will redeem all things in Christ. Lord, thank you that we have a way to be redeemed in Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask a few questions with heads bowed and eyes closed. Talked a lot about repentance, something that is an important part of the gospel, of understanding how to be saved. And I want to ask today, is there anyone here that has not placed their faith in Christ? You say, "Brother Josh, I don't know if I've had a time or that I really am trusting in Jesus Christ. I don't know, and I'd like to know." Would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? Raise your hand so I can pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. All right, and then for the Christian, I think by no raising of hands, people would say, I'm a Christian. I believe the gospel. I've repented. What's our take on life? What do we see? Do we need to pray to God to trust him more? Or are we looking at this world and all these different things with an opportunity to give the gospel, to point people and peel back the layers of all that is going on and say, this points to what God says. This points to what the Bible says. Who says, "Brother Josh, pray for me. I want to give the gospel more. I want to see what's going on in our world as God wants me to see it." Who would raise your hand and say, "Brother Josh, would you pray for me? You pray for me." My hand's raised too. Lord, help us. Amen. Let's go ahead and have the pianist play a little bit. We'll have a time of invitation. If you want to come down and pray, or maybe you didn't raise your hand and you need to hear the gospel, you need it explained to you, or just a time of prayer. Lord, help me. Lord, help me to think on things above, those things that are pure, that are just, that are holy, to see through the fog, through the cloud, see Jesus as he is.